For our Old Testament reading this morning, please turn to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations 3, we're going to read verses 31 to 51, and you'll find that on page 688 of the Bibles provided for you. Lamentations 3, 31 to 51 on page 688, and we're going to be focusing on verses 34 to 51. 2 weeks ago, we finally got to the hope in the book of Lamentations. The reason that we have to hope even in our sin, even in our need for forgiveness. And the good news that we finally heard is that God is compassionate. That God is merciful. His mercies never cease. And He will not cast off His people forever. But now the question is, if that's true, if He's compassionate, why were they experiencing what they were at this time? Why had God destroyed Jerusalem? Why had He not shown that compassion to His people? What was missing in this situation? So listen again for what the poet calls His people to do in these verses. Lamentations 3, 31 to 51. This is the Word of God. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though He cause grief, He will have compassion according to the abundance of His steadfast love. For He does not afflict from His heart or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and You have not forgiven. You have wrapped Yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped Yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us, devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. May the Lord bless the reading of His perfect word. Last year I saw a video called Why Justice Doesn't Exist from the YouTube channel Nas Daily. This is a channel that's run by a young Palestinian man who travels all around the world, and he produces mostly short, positive human interest kind of videos and just about all kinds of things that he's experiencing. And I've seen friends post his videos, share his videos over the last couple of years. And then this one came up called Why Justice Doesn't Exist. And in this video, he explains how growing up in Palestine, you can imagine that he saw a lot of retaliation. He saw so much violence because people wanted justice. They wanted justice for lives taken. They wanted justice for things stolen. They wanted justice for land stolen. And he saw so much violence and so much pain and suffering because of people who wanted justice that he had come to this position finally where he decided he wanted to tell the world that he'd come to the realization that justice doesn't exist in the real world. And that the better way to go about life is to give forgiveness. He said, justice doesn't exist. Instead, we should live our lives as lives of forgiveness, that's the only way forward. And his message essentially boiled down to that quote that's so often attributed to Gandhi, that an eye for an eye will leave the world blind. But are those the only options? Is it justice or mercy? Is it really justice or forgiveness? Are they really mutually exclusive? Do we have to set aside that deep longing for justice to be a forgiving person or to receive forgiveness from someone else, even from God Himself? You may remember that when we started this series and we looked at the book of Lamentations as a whole, I pointed out that these These five poems draw focus to the middle of the book. That's so often true in Hebrew literature, that the main point is at the middle. And so with these five poems, it draws attention to the middle poem, which we're looking at right now. And not just the middle poem, but the middle of the middle poem. And because there's an even number of verses, and these are each acrostic, it's an acrostic laid out with the alphabet, so we know it was carefully planned. In the very middle, because there are even verses, in the very middle there are two ideas at the center. There's not one center idea, there are two ideas. One in verses 31 to 33 that we looked at last week, and another in verses 34 to 36 that we're looking at this week. And there are two truths that are presented together. We looked at that first one 2 weeks ago about God's compassion, about His mercy, how He forgives. And now here in verses 34 to 36, the poet tells us God is just. He tells us that God is just. And these two truths may seem like they're in tension, like somehow they don't go together. How can God be compassionate and also just at the same time? How can He punish sinners and also show forgiveness to sinners at the same time? And that's really the tension that this video was dealing with, that I've been talking about. But then what follows here in the verses we're looking at after verse 37 here show us that there is justice in God's mercy. God doesn't sacrifice either aspect of His character. God's mercy is itself just. And so because of that here, the poet here is able to call the people of God to cry out for help in a particular way. Because God's mercy works in a way that works with His justice, He knows how to call His people to respond. And the call here is to repent and return to God. And friends, that message has not changed in the many years that have passed since then. The call still from God's word this morning is to repent and return to God. So brothers and sisters, let's repent together because God's mercy is just. Let's repent together because God's mercy is just. We're going to build this idea in four parts this morning, sort of working from the end of the statement because that's how the flow of the passage goes. So first of all, God is just. God is just. As I mentioned, we've just been looking at God's compassion and His mercy. But now we come to the second half of that heart of the book in verses 34 to 36. And notice the flow of thought from there on in the passage here. Verses 34 to 36 is fairly straightforward. It tells us God is just. He does not approve when injustice happens. He does not just look on and let it happen when injustice happens to us or when we commit injustice. He is just. And then in verses 37 to 38, he says, He talks about how God is all-powerful, that God does all things. All things are under His power. It's not that he's sitting there wishing that injustice wasn't happening or wishing that all these things were happening in a different way. All things happen according to His plan. So then the conclusion, if you pull those thoughts together, comes in verse 39, where he says then, we as sinners have no right to complain about the punishment of our sins. Because God is just, and He's all-powerful and all-knowing, and that means that whatever suffering we are receiving, we deserve. Now, we'll deal with, in coming weeks, with the idea that when you are forgiven, there is a sense in which you don't deserve the suffering that we suffer in the Christian life. But as sinners, if we have not repented, none of us can complain if God brings suffering into our lives, because God is just. He is just to punish sin. Our lives are more tracked these days than they've ever been before. There are just huge swaths of data being collected about us by advertising agencies and even by our own government. And there are legitimate concerns about that. I think that many of us feel that we wonder about the power that's putting in the hands of sinful, fallible people, and it doesn't seem wise in many respects. We need to have checks and balances in place to keep that kind of thing from happening on such a great scale. But as you think about being tracked that much, isn't there a small part of you or part of you that doesn't like being tracked that much because you don't want anyone to know what you're doing? You don't want people to actually know what you're like in the more secret moments of your life. If it were true that every one of your careless words was recorded, or that every comment you ever made about a person or about a subject was recorded, or if every link you clicked on or every search you made or even where your eyes glance as you go through a store, if that's all tracked, how well would any of us stand up against that kind of scrutiny? But friends, if we're concerned about the kind of tracking that's going on today and what other people might know about us, what about God Himself, who knows every detail of our lives, the deepest thoughts of our hearts, the most hidden motives in our hearts, and God knows every part of it. And He's a just God. How can any of us complain about the suffering we may experience in this life? Can any of us truly look God in the eye and tell Him, I don't deserve this? I don't deserve what's happening to me right now. How does that justice convict you right now? Do you go through your life sort of banking on God's grandfatherly indulgence? That God loves you and he's okay with it, and He's just going to say, oh, that's okay, boys will be boys. It's not a big deal. I don't really mind sin. That he just has that kind of benevolence that doesn't really have any aspect of justice to it? Or do you believe in the justice of God? Could it be that if you are angry at God about your circumstances right now, that if you're angry about something that's happened to you, some difficulty in your life right now, could it be that you don't truly take into account the justice of God? Could it be that you're thinking about His attitude towards you as this kind of just indulgent attitude, that you're not actually viewing yourself through the lens of God's justice? Friends, we're called by God's word to examine ourselves for this morning. But you might say, well, but hold on, we've just seen that God forgives sinners, right? That's what we just looked at last time, how God's compassionate, and He's merciful, and He won't cast off His people forever. So how do we fit those things together? So expanding our idea a little further here, it's not just that God is just, it's that God's mercy is just. Secondly, God's mercy is just. Verse 42 there, the poet calls his people to say to God, we have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. And on first blush, when you look at that, at first you might think, well, that's an accusation. That's them telling God, you haven't forgiven us. As if it's God's fault that He hasn't forgiven them. But look at the context. The verses right before that, the poet is calling them to repent and to turn to God. He's saying, we need pardon, and clearly what we've been doing so far hasn't cut it. Whatever it is that's been going on between us and God, whatever our attitude has been, has not been the right attitude because God has not forgiven us. Something that we've been doing hasn't been right for God to forgive us. That God has refused to forgive us up to this point. This idea of forgiveness or pardon there in verse 42, it comes with all kinds of history in the people of God in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament era, the idea of forgiveness and pardon had a very tangible aspect to it, and that was that they had to bring sacrifices to be forgiven for sin. And in all of those Old Testament sacrifices, when it gives all those details about how they were supposed to be done, when God gave His law, it would say they should do this and do that, and the priest will offer the sacrifice, and then it says, and he shall be forgiven. At the end of each of those sacrifices, and he shall be forgiven. And they knew that God's forgiveness works in a particular way. And think about those sacrificial laws. Think about the detail that's in there. And you might be reading your devotions sometime and you're gung-ho and you're going to read through the Bible and you get through Genesis and all the stories and you're going strong and into Exodus, and then you hit some of these laws and you sort of wonder, well, why should I be spending my time reading this? Why should I be focused on these details about the kidneys? You do this with the kidneys and this with the fat and all these things and the sacrifices. But friends, those details about the sacrifices teach us that God's justice requires particular sacrifice for particular sins. That God's justice works in a specific kind of way. That God is just to punish sins in a particular way. And if we are going to be forgiven, we need a substitute who will suffer in particular ways for our particular sins. God's forgiveness doesn't just happen arbitrarily. It's not just sort of a generic blanket forgiveness that's just because he's nice or something. It's something that works according to God's system of justice. And that forgiveness only happens if there is a just sacrifice and the things that are supposed to accompany that. There is justice in God's mercy. And so if God had not forgiven his people, the poet is telling him there's an aspect of this that you're missing. There's something missing in this just system of forgiveness that is off, that's not right. And in Jeremiah chapter 5, there's a whole section there where God tells Jeremiah about how, essentially he's saying, I want to forgive my people, but how can I pardon this people in the way that they're acting? And all the things that they're doing and their persistence in sin, and that how can I pardon them? There's this idea that there have to be certain things in place for forgiveness to happen. Now we'll get to that necessary component here in just a moment, but are the ideas of God's justice and mercy in conflict in your mind? Do they fit together in your head? Maybe you're someone who is overwhelmed with the idea of God's justice. And maybe in your experience, your struggle is that you see just how sinful you are compared with God's perfect standard, and you think, there's no way God can forgive me. There's no way God can forgive me again. And if all you have is sort of a generic kindness and niceness from God that he likes to forgive people in sort of a general way, you might be justified in feeling that way. But in God's revelation of how forgiveness works, he's given us a just system of forgiveness that works according to justice. And so you can say, I can be forgiven because Jesus paid the price for my specific sins when he was nailed on that cross. There's a justice to it that should give you hope when you feel like God can't possibly forgive you. But I would say that as American Christians, that's usually not our bigger struggle. I think we're more likely to struggle with missing the idea of God's justice at all and his mercy. Do you ever presume on God's mercy and just assume that it doesn't really matter if you repent of particular sins? It doesn't really matter if you look at your life and examine your life for particular things that you're doing against the law of God, that you just make a blanket confession of sin and you're covered and you're okay. Friends, for every sin you commit, there are just and righteous requirements that Christ had to meet for you to be forgiven. You need to keep those ideas of justice and mercy together. Now, what was the missing component then? What was the missing component in the relationship between Jerusalem and the people there and God? We know that temple worship was continuing. They were still offering sacrifices. They were still claiming to worship Yahweh. And so, why had God not forgiven if they were offering these sacrifices? Well, another aspect of forgiveness that God's people had been told over and over again was that God only forgives the repentant. So expanding our idea a little further here, thirdly, repent because God's mercy is just. Repent because God's mercy is just. Look at verses 40 and 41 again. The poet calls to his people. He says, "Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven." This was a call that basically every prophet before this time had made. Return to the Lord. Repent of your sin. As Isaiah had told them, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Do you hear the connection there? That's Isaiah 55, verse 7. It says, Isaiah 55, 7. He says, let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. There's that justice and that mercy that we have to return. We have to repent of our sin for God to show compassion and mercy to us. And of course, this is not just an Old Testament idea. Jesus himself said in Luke 13, verse 3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so the prophet is saying here, if God hasn't forgiven, if he's treated you as harshly as he goes on to describe in verses 43 through 48, all that awful description of God's judgment on them again, if God's been treating them that way, then they must not have truly repented for their sins. They must, as God's chosen people to have their city destroyed and their temple destroyed, they must not have truly repented and turned to God. Because if they had repented, God would have forgiven. And they would have been spared, as he promised so often. We must repent if we want to be forgiven. And this protects us against two errors or two misapplications of salvation by grace that are around us a lot these days. And the first is what's sometimes called the hyper-grace movement, where there's this emphasis on, or they wouldn't call themselves that, but it's this emphasis on God's grace to the point where there's no place for grieving over your sin. There's no place for examining yourself. There's no place for looking at your life and repenting of specific sins in your life, that you're covered by the grace of God and you should always be happy and always be joyful and never grieve over your sin because you're covered by grace. And I love grace, and we love grace, and we should promote grace, but the Bible calls us to grieve over our sin and to repent and turn to God. But this idea that we must repent to be forgiven also should protect us from the sort of a hyper-Calvinistic error in the way we present the gospel. Because there are some people who say that as we preach the gospel, we shouldn't really be appealing to people to do anything, because people who are dead in sin are powerless and they can't do anything. So we shouldn't be appealing to people. We should just present the truth, and if the Lord moves, he moves and he saves people. But again, that's just not the language of Scripture. Yes, we believe that we can only respond if God gives us grace to respond. But every single prophet said, repent. He said, turn. He called on the people to do this. And this is what the poet does here. He says, let us return to him. Let's repent, because it is something you need to do. You will not be forgiven for your sins unless you repent and turn away from that sin. And then he will forgive us. Do you see this direct connection between repentance and forgiveness? Again, if you have this sort of nebulous, shapeless idea of God's forgiveness, that it's just kind of this niceness of God, where he's just so loving that he doesn't really mind sin, in the end, you'll end up with something, some kind of universalism, if you follow that to its conclusion. Because if God just forgives in general because he's nice, then everyone who has ever sinned will generally be forgiven in the end. But that's not what Scripture teaches us. Scripture teaches us that we must repent, and it's only those who repent who will be saved. So the question this morning is, are there sins in your life that you want forgiveness for, but that you don't really want to repent of? Are there times when you repent and you know you're going to go right back to it, but you feel like you want to be covered by God's forgiveness? The Hebrew word for repentance, or the language of repentance, is a turning. It's 180 degrees. It's you're going this way towards sin, and the call is to return, to turn to God away from that sin. But I think sometimes when we go through our lives, we're headed in this direction of sin, and we're going this way, and we want to be covered, so we kind of talk over our shoulders to God and say, God, please forgive me, but we're still going this way. And that's what people in Jerusalem were doing. They were offering these sacrifices to God, which was a sign of asking for forgiveness, but they were still going in that direction of sin. And the call here is to turn away from that sin. And yes, we'll still struggle. Yes, we still stumble and fall, but our orientation has changed. That we're trying to move towards God, and we're calling out to him, Lord, please save me and help me, and help me to turn away from this sin. Because God does not forgive if you continue down that path and you don't truly turn away from your sin. If you are feeling the heavy hand of God in your life right now, if you think that God may be disciplining you for your sin, could it be that you haven't truly repented? Anytime that we suffer in this life, we should pause and consider, is this taking up my cross and following Christ, or is this discipline from God for sin that I've been committing and not truly repented of? And if you see sin in your heart, if you realize that your repentance in the past hasn't been true repentance, return to him, because he is merciful and compassionate. Now, I need to give a word of caution here that we've been told the Christian life will be full of suffering if we are faithful. In fact, even more so if we're faithful. And so we need to be careful not to say that all suffering is God's discipline for sin. Just because you're suffering doesn't mean it's God's judgment. And also, I need to caution that not feeling like you're forgiven isn't necessarily a good measure of whether you are forgiven. Certainly our hearts deceive us sometimes. And you may have repented truly, and the evil one tries to deceive you into thinking you aren't truly forgiven. This is not based on our feelings. But we should all be testing ourselves to see whether we've truly repented, because God forgives the repentant. Now, in what I've been saying up to this point, I've been making a call for individual repentance. You personally need to repent for your sins. I need to repent of my sins individually. But that's not actually the language of our passage this morning. The emphasis here is on what you might call corporate repentance, repenting together. So expanding our idea again, let's repent together because God's mercy is just. Fourthly, let's repent together because God's mercy is just. If you are lonely this morning, there is hope for you in these words in verse 40. There's a turning point in this, the way the language of this letter has been going. You may remember I pointed out earlier that in the beginning of this book, it's all I and me in my suffering. It's all Jerusalem speaking as an individual saying, I am suffering and alone. It's the poet speaking in the first person singular, I am suffering and alone. And there's this deep loneliness. There's a deep, deep loneliness in the whole first half of the book of Lamentations. And then you come here to this turning point. And there's a turning point in the language here where the language goes from I and me in the first half to we and us in the second half. We've seen that the first time in chapter 3 here in verse 22, where we are not consumed. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. That's the first mention of we. But then you have here in these verses, in verse 40, this call to us, saying, let us examine ourselves. And then in chapters 4 and 5, in those last two poems, the language is more we and us than I and me. And so the poet here, God's prophet, is calling God's people together to repent, to be God's people together, to be us, and to cry out to God together. And there's a comfort and there's a challenge in that. There's a comfort and a challenge in this we language. And the comfort of that is that when you repent of your sin, you come together with every other person in all of history and the whole world right now who has repented of their sin and believed in Jesus Christ. You have a unity. You have a fellowship with every other repentant sinner that ever has been and ever will be. And you're part of something now. You become part of the remnant, part of the sinners like you who have turned to God for mercy and been saved. And that camaraderie and that unity and that fellowship starts to heal the loneliness of God's judgment on sin. To be judged for sin is to be cut off from God's people. To be judged for sin is to be cut off from those you love, to be in darkness. Think about all the metaphors that the Bible uses to describe that being separated from God, of being in darkness, of being in the valley of the shadow, of having this darkness and separation, of being in the abode of the dead. But when you've repented and you've confessed your sins, you become part of something. You become part of the people of God, and God is with you in that valley of the shadow, and God's people are with you from there on out. So there's a comfort in that. There is a great comfort in that, but there's also a challenge in this. And that is that because we confess our sins together, you don't just have your own sins to worry about. Remember that, as I pointed out last week, the poet himself doesn't admit to being guilty of the sins that brought this judgment on Jerusalem. And remember, we looked at how he's a type of Christ in that. He's an innocent party here who sticks with his people and calls on them to confess their sin together, but he still confesses the sins of the people with them and for them. He's grieved. Look at verses 49 to 51. He says, I'm going to keep repenting and keep pouring my heart out and keep shedding these tears until God hears, until he saves his people. And he's doing that not for his own sake in one sense, but for the sake of his people as a whole. And friends, every one of us is a sinner. But there may be times when the people around you, your brothers and sisters in Christ, are committing a sin that you aren't guilty of, or that you have repented of, or that you've turned from. And you may see them continuing down this path of sin, and you're not personally guilty of it yourself, but you are called here to cry out to God for the sake of your people. To say, Lord, please forgive us. Please help us. Please turn us and bring us back. Remember, there were faithful, repentant believers in Jerusalem up to the moment that the temple was burned. And they were faithfully crying out to God, Lord, please save us. But that was not the vast majority of God's people at that time. They had to watch God's people continue to go down that destructive path until God had to come and destroy the city. Think of the church, of God's people, kind of like a lifeboat. There are all kinds of lifeboat analogies out there, but hear me out on this one. Think of it like a lifeboat, and the lifeboat is God's people, the visible people of God, those who claim the name of Christ. And when you confess your sin and you profess faith in Jesus Christ, you're pulled into the lifeboat. You're there with the people, the other people who have confessed their sin and have repented and who are together as the people of God. But then if you're in the boat there and you see other people in the boat who are acting in a reckless way and a dangerous way, and they're toying with things where they're going to fall out of the boat, and they're bringing judgment on themselves, you should care about that, because you're in it together. You're in the lifeboat together. You care about the other people who are there with you. And then, to take this metaphor a little further, there are times when God's public people, the people who claim the name of Christ around the world, act in such a way that, or act so rebelliously against God that in a sense, the whole boat capsizes. And all that's left is a remnant clinging to the outside of it. That's what happened in the time of Lamentations. The whole people of God were essentially destroyed, and just a remnant was left. And that's happened again and again throughout church history, where the church has gone so far astray that there's destruction sent on the church, and there's only a remnant that remains, only a remnant clinging. And we, as believers in the boat, before it's capsized, as we look at what's going on around us, even if you may not be guilty of the particular sins that you see Christians around us committing so much, we are called to cry out to God to save us. Lord, turn us before we capsize the boat. Turn us before we get so far that you send greater judgments on your people. And that's a responsibility we all have for the people of God together as a body. So what does this look like, practically speaking? This is one of the reasons that we have corporate confession of sin together every week. We sing that psalm of confession. We confess our sins in prayer together every week because we do it together. It's part of who we are. God views us as individuals, yes, but he also views us as a body, as a unit, together. And even though our eternal salvation is an individual matter, there is a sense in which we stand and fall together in this life. We are blessed together, and we suffer together. And so this means we need to be faithful in church discipline, something we've talked about in recent months. But it also means that you personally should have a true grief and concern for the sins of the people around you. If you're bothered by someone else's behavior in the church, that something that someone else is doing, if someone hasn't treated you right or has sinned against you, have you been praying for that person? Have you been crying out and saying, Lord, please have mercy on my brother. Please have mercy on my sister. I see them going down this path. Please turn them. Please turn us, save us, and bring us back. Is your goal the well-being of the church, or are you more focused on your personal hurt and what people have done against you? And of course, then at a certain point, formal discipline may have to come into the picture because a person who persists in sin is endangering the whole church. It will bring God's judgment on the church if we are not faithful in discipline. We're in this together as God's people. Now, friends, the greatest comfort of all in this passage here is to remember who is saying this. Remember who is calling for this repentance. Remember that this is the prophet of God. This is that type of Christ. And really, this is Christ himself calling us to repentance. interceding for his people. And remember that Jesus himself is now interceding for his church. And not only that, he's not just interceding for us, he is the answer to all of this that we've been looking at this morning. Christ is the just king who's coming back to bring perfect justice. In the end, he will not deny you justice. He will not miss one sin that has been committed against you or that we have committed. And he is the just sacrifice that makes it possible for God to be both the just and the justifier. He's the one who makes that justice and mercy go together in that only way that it could have, with Christ himself, the Son of God, God himself, the God-man, dying on the cross and taking that penalty for us. And he came preaching repentance to us, calling us, reminding us that there is mercy for everyone who repents. And now he intercedes for us, serving as our mediator, grieving for us, praying for the daughters of his people, like the poet here, until every last one of his people are saved. So, brothers and sisters, as those who claim the name of Christ, who follow him, let's follow him together. Let's examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let's lift up our hearts in our hands to God in heaven, and he will forgive and he will restore, because he will not cast off forever. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do come to you lifting our hearts and our hands to you. Lord, we know that we are sinners. And so, Lord, we come confessing our individual sins. We come confessing the sins of our church. We come confessing the sins of our nation. Lord, we know we've been selfish. We know we've been greedy. We know we have been complacent. And so, Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. And we ask only because of the just sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, and only through him as our mediator. Lord, help us to live lives of repentance moment by moment, day by day, and be faithful to your promise to be compassionate. We thank you for your amazing grace, for your bountiful mercy. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.